Okay, here I am. I want to again take the opportunity to pray together for a moment here as we are together as the body of Christ, a part of the body of Christ here this morning, and make note of not only the concerns that we're already aware of and praying for, but also if you were not here this last week, we began to pray last week for Jane's cousin, who is suffering with a brain tumor, and we're praying for his healing, for his recovery, for God's ministry in his life. And also, we want to begin praying this morning for Dave, James' brother. His name is Harry, and Harry has been diagnosed with leukemia, and the test results about that are quite dire. Sort of the blood count levels are a real concern, and so we want to pray for Harry and for his family. We also, as you know, have a number of prayer needs that we're already concerned about and bringing to the Lord, and so we want to continue to be faithful in praying for these needs. So, can I invite you to join me as we turn to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who through his death has proven to us and demonstrated your love towards us. And when we think that you were willing to send your Son, and your Son was willing to be obedient to your will and humble himself unto death, even death on the cross, we catch a glimpse of how much you genuinely desire to be reconciled with us, to have relationship with us, to adopt us as your daughters and your sons. And so we know because of Christ, we know because your Holy Spirit speaks to us that we can call you our Father. And with that, Lord, comes the privilege of prayer and the wonder that we can bring our needs and our concerns to you. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we want to lift up to you some needs within our congregation this morning, and we think of Noreen Oliver. Lord, we pray for her in the midst of her struggle with illness. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen her, that you would heal her physically, that you would give her great strength spiritually, that she would continue to be an encouragement and a testimony in the way that she looks to you in all circumstances. We also remember Ranji this morning, Father, and we thank you for the good news that she heard over a week ago now from doctors about her condition. Lord, we commit the 3rd of April to you and her surgery on that day, and ask, Lord, that there would be confirmation finally that nothing is seriously wrong with her. Lord, we just ask that you would give her peace from your Holy Spirit as she anticipates that day. We think of Francette, Lord, and it's been many, many weeks and months now that she's been unable to move almost, except within her own home. And so, Lord, we thank you that she finally has been able to meet with a doctor who can do knee replacement surgery. Lord, we pray that her wait would not be as long as the doctors expect. And we commit her to you, Lord, at a time of isolation and loneliness and pain and discouragement. All these things that naturally could afflict her, Lord, and we pray that you would minister to her. Lord, we think of Rudy as he anticipates cataract surgery in March. Lord, again, we pray that you would give him peace, that you would help him to trust you and that, Father, everything would go well on the date itself, and that the surgery would accomplish exactly what the doctors are planning to accomplish on that day, that you would give them skill. Father, we want to pray as well for those who are dealing with losses in our church family. We think of Becky Wismer, and we think of Gina. We think of Catherine Samuels. Father, we lift them up to you for comfort. For those who are shut in, Father, this morning, and family members who care for them, we remember Dalton Watson, and think of Chamonix and Nishan. We think of Dick Robertson, and we remember Ricky, who cares so faithfully for him. We think of Joan Lovering, and we lift up Joanne and Rebecca and their families to you. And we remember Don Border and Ruby, and ask, Lord, that as these people are separated from us this morning, that they would know the reality of your presence in their life, that you would give them joy in their relationship with you. And Father, that you would draw those who need to see you closer to you, that you would open eyes to see that you are present in their lives. Father, we think of Jane Nish, and particularly her cousin this morning, who has this terrifying diagnosis. And Lord, we pray that you would do a miracle there, that he would be healed of this brain tumor. Lord, we thank you for surgeons and all the ability of doctors and other healthcare professionals to care and to intervene. Ultimately, Lord, we commit Jane's cousin to you and ask that you would do a work there. Father, reveal yourself in that situation. We think of Steve, Rudy's friend, who's facing heart surgery, Father, and we lift him up to you. And we pray, Lord, that as he faces this fearful thing at a young age, Lord, that having already had difficulty with his heart, Father, that you would comfort him, that you would strengthen him in his faith. We thank you that he is someone who trusts you, and we pray that you would give him a great capacity to look to you during this time. And Father, we think this morning of Harry as well, Dave's brother, who is sick with leukemia. And Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself in a powerful way in that situation, that you would focus attention on your Son, the Lord Jesus, and Lord, that you would bring about a work of your grace in those circumstances. Father, if physical healing is part of your plan, we commit Harry to you for that. And we also know that, Lord, there needs to be a revelation of your Son, Jesus, in those circumstances. And so we pray specifically that eyes would be opened spiritually to see Jesus for who he truly is and to trust him in these circumstances. So we pray all of these things in his name. And Lord, as we turn to your word this morning and try to bridge a gap between ourselves and the city of Corinth, thousands of years of distance and culture and all these things, Lord, we pray that you would bring a message to our minds and to our hearts that would help us to follow you and understand who you are and what you're doing in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name as well. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians this morning as we continue in this series of messages from 1 Corinthians. And I want to sort of get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a bit of a quick review. You remember some things about the city of Corinth, that it's a trade city, that it's a city where the world of the first century gathers from different cultures It's a city of diverse religions. It's a city of some, what's the word that I'm looking for? It's a city where there's quite a bit of iniquity. One of those maybe like a sailor's town where things go on, that when people are far from home and they're away for business, it's that kind of a place. It's sort of a Las Vegas in that sense. That's what Corinth is like. And Paul has lived in this city for about a year. He's gathered people together to follow Christ. God has done amazing work by His Holy Spirit. There's been a demonstration of God's spiritual power in this group. And Paul is now away from the city and writing back to them. And in his absence, some things have happened. It seems as though there's some leaders within the church who have turned against Paul in favor of other leaders. And there are all kinds of critiques and criticisms of Paul and his ministry. And so we've noticed that he's responding to these criticisms, that he's not the wisest of teachers, that he's not the most impressive or persuasive teacher, and that he is also trying to deal with issues of sin that, not surprisingly, in this city that is known as a place of iniquity, that is known as a place of all kinds of religious practice, that there are issues that need to be addressed for this little church, this little gathering that is trying to sort out what it means to follow Jesus in their location. And Paul reminds them in verse 2 of chapter 1 that they are called to be saints. They're called to holiness. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, when he says to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." I think that behind that is Paul's overall vision of the church, that people would be gathered together by the power of God's grace and love in the name of Jesus Christ to pursue holiness, to pursue a way of living that stands out, that shines brightly in the midst of darkness. And in the city of Corinth, where there are all kinds of things going on in terms of iniquity, in terms of different religious voices in the city, Paul has a vision for these who have been gathered in the name of Christ to become saints, to be holy people, to be set apart, and to be righteous in their living. And so when he says, be united, be of the same mind, he's saying, focus on these things that are important. When he says, I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like saying, for the sake of Jesus' name, for the glory of Jesus' name, be united. And so unity in Paul's mind is not an end unto itself. He's not just saying, be nice, just for its own sake. Be polite to each other. Just get along. That's never only what Paul has in mind when he speaks about Christian unity. He's talking about being united for the glory of Jesus' name. And so, even with this very strong appeal to unity and everything that Paul has said in the first four chapters of Corinthians to say, stop fighting, stop quarreling over whether it's Apollos who's the better leader, or myself, or Cephas, or some other leader. Stop fighting among yourselves about who's the most wise or sophisticated. Instead, embrace the cross and embrace cross-formed living. So he's appealing for them not to fight. But then when he comes to chapter 5, there's kind of a radical turn. For a letter that has been so much about unity surrounding the cross and about cross-formed living that, remember he says, I can tell you haven't really grasped God's life-changing wisdom because you're still fighting with each other. And so he's arguing for a way of life where people are going to get along. Are you with me so far? And then in chapter 5, it's like something really changes. So are you ready? Do you have a Bible? Can you read along with me in chapter 5? Something is going to happen here where Paul really seems to take a hard turn. And you might be wondering to yourself, isn't Christianity about getting along? Aren't we supposed to be peace-loving people? How could Paul have written what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He says this, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Not surprising. Remember I said Corinth is known as a city of considerable sexual immorality. "And of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans." He just means non-believers. That word has taken on a more derogatory sense over the last couple thousand years. And then he says, "For a man has his father's wife." Let me just actually this time make comment as we go along here. "For a man has his father's wife." A couple things about this. When this is a case of the language being kind of polite. To say that a man has a woman is a reference to a sexual relationship between them. And the tense of this verb is not that this has happened once. He's saying it's reported that as an ongoing thing, there's a man who's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, you're thinking to yourself, okay, hold on. If this is his father's wife, it's not his mother, so we can all breathe a sigh of relief. This is not a case of a man having a sexual relationship with his own mother. But let's imagine how things could have played out. We're just left to guess a little bit, but it's very likely that a scenario like this one could have occurred. A man's wife dies. And in this time and in this culture, men don't marry women of their own age. It's much more common for men to marry women who are younger. And so this man, finding himself a widower, arranges to marry a younger woman and brings her as his wife into his home where his son is also living. His son is actually in closer age to his now mother-in-law, his father's wife, and a sexual relationship has developed between them. Now, in itself, this is wrong. In fact, it's specifically against the law of the people of God that is revealed in the Old Testament. So Leviticus chapter 18, if you want to read an interesting list of all the people you're not supposed to have sex with, one of them is your father's wife. And so this specific case, and around the culture of this time, it's understood that this could happen. This is not a May-September kind of relationship, if that means anything. It's understood that when a man takes a second wife, that it could very likely be that she's going to be close in age to his own children. And so it's prohibited in Leviticus 18 that a man have a sexual relationship with his father's wife. It's seen, and it's interesting, this is not the greatest reflection of how the ancient cultures respected women, but the reason why this is wrong, or at least the little commentary that we have in Leviticus, is that this dishonors the father. So you have to understand that this is a shame, honor-shame culture, and it would obviously be a shame to this father if his own son moves in on his wife. Okay, if that's not too indelicate. So Paul says, it's reported that as an ongoing thing, there's a man in your congregation who's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. It's very likely that she is not a member of the congregation, as we're going to go on. There's nothing more said about her, so she is likely not a follower of Christ, but it's known that this person who is a member of the congregation is continuing to have this relationship. And Paul says, even the pagans, even people who don't follow Christ, know this is wrong. And so people of this time didn't only object to this kind of relationship because the Levitical law says it's wrong. It's really a case where everybody knows this should never happen. And God affirms that, yes, his people as well should not live this way. And so Paul says, everybody knows this shouldn't be going on. But his concern is not only for this situation. His concern is actually more for the response of the Christian community to this situation. So they didn't choose that this guy was going to do this. He's done it. It's continuing. It's becoming known. In fact, when Paul says it is actually reported, I think you probably, if you're reading any English translation, most of them say, it is actually reported. It can also be translated, it is widely reported, or it is known everywhere. And what I learned this week is that for about 1,000 years of translating the Bible, that verse was translated, it is known everywhere. And then it became a more common translation into various languages, including English, to sort of emphasize, it's actually reported. And you get this sense of, I can't believe it, you know? I'm so shocked. It's actually reported. But we have to also recognize that for many, many years, Christians translated this verse from ancient Greek into a variety of languages as it's widely reported. And so I think we could say that at least both these things can be in view here. It's a shock, and a lot of people know about this. Paul's learning about the church in Corinth from a variety of sources. People have written him letters about what's going on in the church. People have visited him in Ephesus. And in certain cases, when Paul identifies problems in the church, he says, I've heard from so-and-so. In fact, when he identifies the issue of all the infighting in the church over leaders, he says, members of Chloe's household have told me such and such. But in this case, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, everybody's talking about how there's this guy in your church who's having an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife, and everybody knows. You don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to know that's wrong. And then he says, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Does anyone have a different translation of that? And you are proud. You're pleased about this. He says, what? How can you be celebrating this? Now, the reason they're celebrating it is that they believe that as Christians, God has given us grace. God has given us freedom. In Christ, we're free. We're no longer bound by traditions. We're no longer bound by religious dogma. We're free to follow the Spirit. And if these two kids have fallen in love, you know, then let's all love each other, you know? Who are we to cast judgment on someone else? If that's what the Spirit has led that person to do, let's just celebrate it. Now, that's entirely a guess as to why they're arrogant, why they're actually pleased about this situation, but we do know that Paul often has to correct new Christians that he writes to in the New Testament about this issue of freedom. He has to say, yes, you're free, but it's not to indulge in sin. You're not free to indulge in sin. You're free because the Holy Spirit is empowering you now to live a life you never could have lived. Now, in Christ, you're free to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's your freedom. You've been set free from sin. You're not free to sin. And so likely these guys have gotten it wrong and thought, hey, Christian freedom is about letting anything happen that that people want to have happen. And so let's celebrate our freedom in Christ. And so that's why they're arrogant. He says that's absolutely the wrong response. Ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be grieving? And of course that's what he believes. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, Paul's going to say this a number of times. Let him be removed. He says it in dramatic fashion in just a couple of verses. And we say, hold on a second, I thought you started off this letter by saying we should be completely unified. Isn't that what verse 10 of chapter 1 says? Shouldn't we all be of one mind? Now we're going to... This guy's a Christian. This person is a follower of Christ. He's a member of the church. And Paul's saying, kick that guy out. And we say, what? Aren't we all supposed to get along as Christians? What kind of church is Paul talking about here? Well, perhaps Paul's vision of the church is a little different from our own. He goes on to basically say, I think is the reason for these next couple of verses is for him to say, look, some of you are waiting for me to show up and deal with this. I've heard that some of you are saying, Paul, come over here. We got this big problem. It's really kind of scandalous, and it's a little bit difficult and tricky for us, and we'd really like you to come. And he says to them, don't wait for me. Verse 3 says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. Whoa, now he's pulling the church apart, and he's judging people. This guy clearly does not know how to be a Christian. He says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you in the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Wow. it's a good thing that sometimes you preach through books. And you can't just say, you know what, that makes a difficult sermon. Let's not do that one. Because this is a little bit challenging, right? Paul says a number of things. First of all, he says, I have judged this man. And so I want to talk about that. Because someone might say, legitimately, doesn't Jesus teach that Christians shouldn't judge? Do you remember that teaching? You look at the speck in your brother's eye, meanwhile you've got a plank in your own. You would have been better to take the plank out of your own eye, and then you could have seen correctly. And judge not, lest ye be judged. So what's Paul talking about here? Certainly there's a big difference between being judgmental of other people, which involves looking at their behavior and inferring motivation or condemning them for their weaknesses or even their sins and being mean-spirited towards the failings or limitations of other people. That would be being judgmental. And Paul and Jesus clearly teaches, if you're the kind of person who goes around nitpicking about everybody else, you clearly have a significant issue with your view of life, and you need to fix that. Get the plank out of your eye. Start recognizing that sin is not something out there for you to deal with. Primarily, and first of all, your responsibility as a Christian is to deal with the sin that's in here. You've got enough stuff, so focus on yourself, Jesus would say. But in this case, here's an individual who is doing something clearly wrong, who's persisting in doing something clearly wrong, whose persistently wrong behavior has become widely known. So we can assume that people have spoken with him about this. People have said, and he's kind of gone, hey, that's none of your business. I'm doing my own thing, and leave me alone. And he's not willing to repent. He's not willing to change. And so when Paul speaks about judgment in this context, he's not speaking about being uncharitable or overly critical of other people, being judgmental in that sense. He's saying at times, you need to take action. You need to clearly declare that something is wrong, and you need to act on the basis of that thing being wrong. In fact, in this sense, the idea of judgment is not so much an attitude as it is an action. It's an act of discipline. And any one of us who's ever parented recognizes that at times you need to judge. You need to say, I'm sorry, but that's not how you eat peas. You know, it's just wrong. And here's the right way to do it. You know, and if a parent says, well, I don't want to be judgmental of my children, if that's how they like to eat peas, we just know that that kid is going to turn out to really not understand the normal way of doing a lot of things, and that they could actually misbehave in much more serious ways than failing to eat their supper properly. Sometimes behavior needs to be corrected, and that's the kind of discipline that Paul is speaking about here. I have pronounced judgment. And then he says, when you're all together, I want you to hand this person over to Satan. Now, again, this is the only time in all of Paul's writing in the entire Bible where this concept of handing someone over to Satan is referenced. So we don't have a lot to go on here, except maybe the book of Job, where Satan is permitted to act in Job's life according to God's sovereign plan. But certainly, you know, there's no other references to this in the New Testament to understand this. And I think, again, we have to look at Paul's greater view. Paul's bigger view is that outside of the church, in this age, in this world, you are in Satan's territory. And so this is another way, basically, of Paul saying what he's already said. This person needs to be removed from the church. And so he's just speaking about it from the other side. Hand this person over to Satan. Deliver him into a different territory that's not the people of God. I want you to remove him from the church. And it says here in verse 5 that this is for the destruction of the flesh. When Paul speaks about the flesh, he's not always or even often speaking about the physical body. So he's not saying hand this person over to Satan so Satan will kill him, so that he will die. He's speaking about the destruction of this man's sin nature, the very thing that's driving him into these circumstances. He's saying, I want you to remove him from the church into the world, and the purpose of that is hopefully that this willfulness, that this unwillingness to change his behavior will be broken. That flesh, that sin nature, will be destroyed. Now, he doesn't mean ultimately, but he means in this specific case that he'll repent, that he'll say, okay, fine, if you're going to remove me from the church, I want to be a part of the church, I want to be a member of the believers in Corinth, and so I'm willing to stop. And that's what Paul means, I believe, by the destruction of the flesh. And that's supported by the idea that Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. For Paul, salvation is not just something that's happened in the past, like we often say, are you saved, thinking in the past. Paul is always speaking that for Christians as well, salvation is a future hope. It's in the day of the Lord. When Christ returns, our salvation will be complete. And so Paul's saying, remove this guy from the church. Hopefully, this willfulness of sin will be broken. He'll repent, and he'll get back on track to be a true follower of Christ. Okay? Are you with me so far? But he's still willing to break up the church and not pursue unity in getting along with each other as an ultimate goal. For Paul, it's never an ultimate goal. It's always the goal of unity always serves the glory of Jesus. And so because this individual is willfully dishonoring Christ, Paul says he needs to be removed. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. So I guess, as far as the outline goes, to sort of catch you up on the outline there, obviously things have gotten off the rails in terms of this guy's behavior and it's being tolerated. The prescription is he needs to be removed, and Paul says there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I don't want you to wait for me. I don't want you to wait at all. When you're gathered together, I want you all to agree that this person is not welcome as long as his behavior continues, and I want you to remove him from the church. And it's for, first of all, the reason for this is it's for his own good. This is the only hope that this guy has, that you take his sin so seriously that he's willing to stop and change his behavior. But there's another reason why Paul prescribes this drastic action, and it starts to make sense in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, if you're reading from the NIV, I think the word they use there is yeast, right? Okay. And I want to make some comment about that. But he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. What in the world is that about? So Paul knows a little bit about how bread is made in his time, and he knows that in order to make bread rise, in fact, yeast, which was not commonly used at this time, is not the way to do it. The way to do it is that you keep some of your last batch of dough aside, you allow it to ferment a little bit, and then you work it into your current project, and that affects the entire loaf. You end up with what we would call sourdough bread. It's rised. It has the effect of yeast, makes your bread rise, but the way that it's done is through this fermented old dough from the past, and you just constantly keep doing this, and that's how you make your bread rise in most homes of the ancient world, rather than using yeast as we do today. And I think that's kind of instructive, because Paul is talking here about corruption, right? He's talking about a guy who's allowed his life to become corrupted. This person's behavior, Paul says, is like leaven. It's like the little piece of the last batch of dough that starts to go bad. And as that's a part of the bigger picture, then that infects or affects everyone. And that's why this idea of leaven is used often, right, in the New Testament. You've come across this before. And it's not just the idea of yeast, as we often use it, because it involves this idea of something becoming deteriorated and then affecting everything else. And so Paul says, the church, in your outline there, I've said, the church is like bread. And then I tried to think of something else, so I said, the church is like bread, not batteries. So the point being, I could have said something different. But if one of your batteries has died, right, it doesn't work anymore, and it somehow gets in with your other batteries that are full of what? Juice? I don't know. Life. Charge. Okay. And it doesn't like, oh no, we put a bad battery in with all the good ones, and now they're all these batteries, none of them work, right? Batteries don't work that way. But bread does. I could talk about a whole lot of bread that we just got rid of last night. Because that's how bread is. A little piece of bread, you can't just sort of say, well, you know, it's only one slice that's gone bad. It affects the whole thing. And the church, Paul is saying, and this is important, it's like bread. And this is true today as well. In the church, there is no such thing as personal sin. Now, I believe that when people sin and they deal with it, they recognize it's wrong, they repent, they receive God's forgiveness, they commit themselves to a new direction. There are many times when sin never becomes public, and the impact of that sin on the broader church will not be significantly felt. Maybe it won't be felt by us at all. But Paul here is speaking about persistent personal sin. And he's saying this begins to infect everybody. In order to illustrate this point, an ancient Jewish rabbi told the story of a group of people on a boat. And one of them gets out a boring tool, and begins to drill a hole into the bottom of this boat. And his friends say to him, "What are you doing? We're out here in the middle of the ocean. Are you an idiot?" He says, "Well, it's none of your business. I'm just putting a hole under my feet. What does that have to do with you?" Well, obviously it has a lot to do. It's going to sink the whole boat. And that's what Paul is saying as well. It affects all of you. We can see that it already has. It's begun to have the church celebrating and taking pride in something that is wrong and offensive to God. And by allowing it to continue and not dealing with it decisively, they're doing something that even the pagans, Paul says, even people who aren't following Jesus are looking at you and they know what's going on. Everybody knows what's going on. And so you're the light of Christ that should be shining is diminished because you're allowing this to persist. And there's other ways in which this leaven is impacting the whole lump, as he says. And he says, I want you to get rid of the old leaven. I want you to remove this person who's persisting in sin from your community so that you will be unleavened. And he says, in fact, you already are. And what he means is, by God's grace, you have been made holy. So live that way. And that's kind of Paul's whole Christian ethic. God in Christ has made you his children. So live up to your identity. Live like children of God. And that's what he says at the end of verse 7 there. You are, as you really are, unleavened. Sorry, I'm reading out of the ESV this morning, and that might not line up. I know it doesn't exactly with what you're reading, but hopefully you can follow along. But then that gets Paul thinking. First of all, he starts with this idea that the church is like bread, and you got to get rid of the leaven. But then that makes him think about an old story. And he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now we know the story of the Passover, or many of us do anyway, where after a series of plagues that God visited upon Egypt as Pharaoh refused to release the slaves who had descended from Joseph and all of his brothers, the children of Abraham, the Hebrew slaves, that there was a final plague, the plague of the firstborn, where all the firstborn male, both of livestock and of families, God took their lives. And the children of Israel were alerted to this and told that they were to sacrifice a lamb, their Passover lamb, and that they were to mark the door frames of their homes. And so the angel of death would come upon Egypt but would pass over their homes. They would be protected. And ultimately, that night, as dark and terrible as it was the night of their deliverance, because it broke the will of a hardened Pharaoh and they were set free. And Paul is saying here, another reason for removing this leaven, this issue of sin from your church, is to honor the true Lamb of God. Not just to be unleavened bread as an image, but to remember the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and that in Christ we too are protected from sin and from death as we remain in him. And so Paul is saying, Jesus died to set you free to live as the people of God. So live as the people of God. Don't allow your lives to become infected by sin. Jesus didn't die to set you free for sin. He died to set you free from it. So honor him. And so he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, and he's kind of referring to the Jewish festival of unleavened bread that is attached to the Passover festival as well. Let us celebrate the festival, remembering the death of Jesus, with not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's be righteous because Jesus died to set us free from sin. And then there's a final reason why Paul is arguing for this, not just that sin infects the whole, not just that Jesus died to set us free, so let's honor the purpose for which Jesus died, but also Paul is concerned for their witness in the city of Corinth. And he refers to an old letter that we don't have, but in verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So reading between the lines, Paul's written to them before about not associating with sexually immoral people, and some people have scoffed likely at his teaching, saying he obviously does not understand Corinth. This city is full of sexually immoral people. How could we ever go about our daily lives if we couldn't associate with sexually immoral people? Most of the people I know, maybe the church in Corinth would say, are involved in sexually immoral things. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean that you should stop living in this world. Of course you live in this world. But I do want you to not associate with people who live persistently, I believe, would be Paul's point, in sexual immorality and call themselves followers of Christ. When Paul says, you are called to be holy, in verse 2 of chapter 1, and when he says, I want you to be completely united, of one mind, of the same purpose, he's saying, I want you to be completely united in pursuing a righteous way of life, a way that honors and glorifies Jesus. And so, when someone says, you know what? I'm going to live the way I want. I love this woman, and nobody can tell me to stop. And they persist in that immorality, that person needs to be disciplined. That person needs to be removed from your fellowship so that you can be a unified group pursuing the glory of Jesus' name as your single purpose and living righteously. Okay? And so he does say you are to judge those on the inside of the church. In other words, again, not to be judgmental of each other, but when discipline needs to occur, Paul says it, you have to act. You need to do it. So just a couple of closing comments here about this passage. How in the world would you ever bring this into 2012? Not easy. One thing in the church in Corinth is that when Paul instructs them to remove this brother from among them, he can't go down the street to the next, you know, the second St. Paul Church of Corinth. There's only one. And so to remove this person from the Christian community in Corinth, as Paul is telling them to do, is an ultimate act, right? The only way for this person to recover and get back into fellowship would be for him to say, okay, I'm stopping. I'm not going to continue my sinful behavior. But that's not the case in the city of Toronto, right? And so if we remove someone from a church in North America in 2012, they say, big deal. I didn't even like you guys in the first place. You're a bunch of uptight people. I'm going to go to another church. We can go to church in the city of Toronto in locations where nobody even knows who we are. I could go to one of those really big churches, and I'll just slip in. No one's going to know I'm there. You can't hurt me by kicking me out of a church. So that makes it a little bit difficult. I think that's just a reality. It's a challenge. So I think we have to bring the principle of discipline and say, okay, what is effective discipline of people? And there are, I think that's something for any church to discuss. When someone is persisting in sin and they've been spoken to and they're not willing to stop, then the principle here is that person needs to be disciplined. Now, that could ultimately lead to them being removed from the church, but if we take that step, we have to understand that likely that's not going to be a very powerful form of discipline, really. It's not likely going to be all that helpful to the individual. It still might be a necessary thing to do, but likely that person is simply going to find another congregation. So I think that's just something that is we need to be realistic about. And the other thing is that most sin is not going to come to this point. And Paul says, everybody knows about this. Everyone's talking about it. I'm in Ephesus and I'm hearing about this. And so it's not very common that a church ends up with an individual who persists in visible sin for so long that everybody knows. The more likely scenario is you're going to be the only person who knows. You're going to see something going on in someone's life, and you're going to say, that probably isn't right. What should I do? And so I want to just give you a couple little pointers about that, really only with a very short statement about it. First of all, when you become aware of sin in someone else's life, it is very important that you do as Jesus instructed and not rush into action as an individual. It's important that you take time to reflect on anything that could be influencing your attitude towards that person in your own life, in your history with that person. Is this just an issue of you don't like their personality, or is there something genuinely here that's a matter of sin that you need to speak with that person about? That would be something to pray about, right? That'd be something to reflect on. So my first principle would be, don't do it right away. Don't act too quickly. Another thing would be, when you act, if you've come to the conclusion, no, this is sin, I know it's sin, and I know that I'm not acting out of my own biases, and I'm doing this in love, then approach that person with humility. And in other words, again, I think that's going to come naturally, but don't just react to other people's sin in a way that's only going to turn into a fight. Take your time and act with humility. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, if one of you is caught in sin, those of you who are spiritual should act to restore him gently. And so your actions, your words, your behavior towards a person who's persisting in sin always should have their restoration in mind. And that's ultimately even what Paul has in mind here. Even though his action is severe, it's also a severe case. And he makes it very clear that his hope is that this person will return to the Lord. But always we need to keep in mind that Jesus died so that God could have a people in this world who would live as his children. And it's our responsibility, if we have been called by his Holy Spirit into that people, that we live out the dream for which Jesus died. Jesus was willing to give his life so that God would have a people for the name of his Son in this world to shine brightly in the darkness. And we need to be willing to act to protect that when the time comes. So let's pray that God will give us wisdom in these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We thank you that this difficult teaching is here, and it helps us to think about what it truly means not to judge, when in fact Paul says here that he has pronounced judgment. So help us to think about the difference between having a judgmental attitude and also on the one hand, but on the other, having clarity about what's right and wrong and being willing to act when we see that something wrong is going on. Lord, we pray that you also would remind us that as a church, we are like bread, and sin is never only a personal thing. Lord, remind us of that for ourselves, first of all, that our sin, even though we may feel it's secret, is never only personal in its implications. Give us that conviction, Lord. Help us to remember that pursuing righteousness is not just something between us and you, as important as that is, but it's also for the sake of our families. It's for the sake of our marriages. It's for the sake of our church. It's for the sake of our workplace. But primarily, Lord, as we've seen here, it is for the sake of the church. And we pray that you would convict us about pursuing a holy life for the glory of Jesus. And then, Lord, we pray that as we inevitably see things in one another's lives that are just off track, they may not be scandalous, they may not be well known, but Lord, at times we are going to see things happening that are sinful because we are sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and conviction to love each other enough to be honest when we see that something is going wrong. Lord, help us always to act prayerfully, with humility, and for the restoration of anyone that we see who's straying. But Lord, help us not to be like the Corinthians who just did nothing and actually turned this whole idea of Christian freedom into something ugly. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our lives so that Jesus gets all the glory. Amen.